last time we got together and we finished up Leviticus, we went through all the appointed feasts of the Lord, the Moedim of Yahweh, His appointed times, and we saw how they all point to Christ, and we worked through each one of them, the spring feasts and the fall feasts. In the spring we have Passover, and we have the death of Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, fulfilling the Passover Lamb. The unleavened bread, His sinless body being offered, and we learned a little bit of Hebrew, if you recall, that leavening, which represents sin. And we learned the Hebrew word, if you remember, it's chametz. Can you say chametz? It's a good word to try to say. And that will come up again later on in more of our studies together. But Christ, there was no chametz, there was no leavening or sin in Him, and He was our sinless body that was offered on the cross, buried, and then arose, and we see His fulfillment in the first fruits with the resurrection of Jesus. He was the firstborn of the dead and fulfilling these spring feasts here. And then we have the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, or Shavuot in Hebrew, and this is the birth of the church. And the body of Christ being born there at Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit falling. And of course, we saw echoes of that in this last passages as well, in this last lesson. And then the fall feast, and I went ahead and put up this other chart to kind of give you that second visual. The fall feast move on, and we see the fulfillment in Christ through the Feast of Trumpets that'll be fulfilled in the second coming. And we learn about the Yom Teruah, the day of shouting, that this feast points to. That's the literal translation of the meaning of that. And then the Day of Atonement was fulfilled in Jesus' blood being offered and His sacrifice. And it's going to be fulfilled also in the Judgment Day. And then we learned about the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, it says in the Old Testament, and that was fulfilled, of course, and will be fulfilled. So fulfilled in Christ, that He tabernacled among us, and will be fulfilled in His second coming, as He goes to prepare a place for us, and He has that whole tabernacle idea. And then, of course, it's fulfilled in us right now, because we are the walking tabernacles. Yes, filled with His Spirit. And we looked at the idea of the symmetry of the Torah, beginning with Genesis and ending with Deuteronomy. We talked about the five books of the Torah. And Genesis in Hebrew is Bereshit, and means in the beginning. And then Exodus, Shemot, means name, just simply names, because it opens up in Hebrew, they take the name of that book out of the first word or the first phrases from that. And so the book of Exodus begins with, and here's the names of the people who came, you know, out of Egypt. And then we have Leviticus, Vayikra, and which is coming from that first passage in Leviticus, meaning, and He called, God called to Moses, Vayikra. Then we have Numbers, which you are halfway through, and you're going to finish Numbers in this next lesson. This word is Bamidbar, and it means in the wilderness. And it's such a great picture. It's so much better than the word Numbers, to be honest. I just love it. I wish we called it Bamidbar, or just in the wilderness. It's such a great visual for everything that happens in that book. And then Deuteronomy, which you're going to finish up Numbers in this next lesson, and then we'll start Deuteronomy in 2 weeks after that. And so we saw in the plan here of all these books, the gospel constantly being shouted from the beginning all the way through. And we saw the symmetry, and we talked about the idea of a chiasm, a chiastic structure, which is the common way, a literary device of breaking up ideas and saying them one direction this way and saying them the other direction so they meet in the middle. And we talked about how Leviticus becomes the center of a chiasm of the entire Torah, from Genesis, Exodus, meeting in Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Numbers, meeting in Leviticus. And then do you remember what the center of Leviticus was? It's another chiasm. The entire book of Leviticus is a chiasm itself. And it comes into that middle, and we have that Day of Atonement right there. So I want to encourage you to look for those types of things, because the way the Bible is written and structured should alert us. When we see things like that, we should say, that's an interesting structure. I wonder if there's something in the structure itself that helps me to understand God's word and His message. And the answer to that question is yes. There is something there that is designed to help you understand. So today, before we begin the review of the past couple of weeks, we're going to actually do a review and some new teaching also to help you to be good students of the Word. And so if you want to take notes, this would be a great place to take notes and jot down some things, because I'm going to give you some questions I'd like you to consider as you're doing your study. Questions that you can ask as you're into God's Word to help you to be better at dwelling into the Word and letting the Word dwell in you. So the first question is, am I reading the Bible according to its own context? And we call this doing good exegesis in the Word. We don't eisegete. We exegete. We draw out of what's actually there. We don't bring ourselves in. We try to avoid that. So we always read the Bible within its own context. And that context, and we talk about that a lot in big church. What's the three rules? The context, 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 right? But context has more than just the verses around it. It has to do with everything about it. It has to do with the historical setting. It has to do with the cultural setting. All of that has to do with the context. So we want to make sure we're reading the Bible in that. And then we have another question you can ask. And I echoed that a minute ago, or kind of tipped your hand to that, that you would ask, where have I heard this before? Or have I heard this before? Because if it seems familiar, it probably is. And you, being women of the New Testament, maybe you heard it in the New Testament, and you can think about that. But even the audience of the Old Testament would have been asking that same question as well, because Moses writing all of this, and you'll see as you go into this next study that Moses sits down and he literally writes, he has that record there. He's writing in a way to get the people of his time to pay attention. It's not just us looking back and analyzing it all. It's people from his day would have been, I think I've heard this before. And so this is God helping Moses to help us be good students of the Word. And so when we say, ask, have I heard this before? We're looking for patterns. We're looking for things that repeat. We're looking literally for the order of things and how they're going. And we talked last time how the ancient Near Eastern mindset is different than our Western culture, where we would start at the top and maybe have a three-point sermon and the main idea at the front and the conclusion at the end. And the ancient Near Eastern brings it in like a target and narrows it down to the middle is the way that they would go. So the priority thing is actually in the center. That's why we see Genesis and Deuteronomy. We see Leviticus. We see Exodus and Numbers. And we see Leviticus in the middle, very central to everything. So we look for those types of things. We ask also, who's God revealing himself to be? Because our temptation is, what can I learn about myself here? How can this help me today? And really, we need to constantly be going back to God. Who is God revealing himself to me? And it keeps us in a constant state of humility because we don't know everything. We don't. We need to go to God and say, I need to come constantly to you and have you revise and edit bad thinking, bad ideas that I have. We're just kind of a little off on that. And I can do that best if I really know who God is. So we ask, who is God revealing himself to me and to be? And we ask, what is God accomplishing? When we are in the Bible, when we learn in the Word, we are reading through things like Genesis. We don't have to guess if the promises are going to be fulfilled. We know they're going to be fulfilled. And so you should look for echoes from Genesis echoing through the rest, because it does echo through. And when you see things repeated, or even if you're doing the Bible study and you're thinking, didn't Jennifer already ask this question a while ago? The answer is yes, because the Bible repeats it, and I'm helping you learn and get back into the Word and remember, oh my goodness, this is always happening. And isn't it great that God's mercies are new every morning? Because I don't know about you, I need them every morning. I'm glad he didn't give me just one dose and let me go from there. He repeats his mercies in a sense. He enables me to have them over and over and over again because I need it. I'm forgetful. And so Moses himself is teaching us, if you think of it this way, to be a good reader of the Word. He's teaching us how to dwell and let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly, right? Because the way he's writing is actually a way of teaching us how to do it better. So pay attention to that and have fun as you're thinking and letting that echo over you as you're going into your study. So I want to drill in on this idea here. What is God accomplishing? Because that's going to inform how you study, especially these passages coming up in Numbers. And when you come up to a passage that you're not sure about or perplexing or wonder why it's in there, this is such a great helpful question. When you feel like you're reading up against something that feels dead to you, like this doesn't make sense, I don't understand why this is even here, just ask this question and then submit to the Holy Spirit and wait for the answer. Read it again. Take a break. and then go back and ask it again. What is God accomplishing? So God is accomplishing three things always, always, always. He is creating a sacred people to live in a sacred space and to be about sacred times. All right? Sacred people, sacred space, sacred time. So think along these lines as you are reading the scripture and ask, what is God accomplishing in his people to make them sacred, set apart? What is he accomplishing in this physical space, this area, to make it sacred? What is he accomplishing in the calendar, in the times, in the movement, in the cycle of the seasons to make that sacred? When we keep on going back to this, it'll help us to see and understand the scripture even more. And you'll have so many exciting aha moments, I promise. So sacred people, of course, he declared this in Exodus 19. He said, I am creating a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. I encourage you to go back again to Exodus 19. If it's repeated in the New Testament, you know it's super, super important. And it is repeated in the New Testament. Thank you, Peter. And say, this is what he's doing. He's creating a sacred people. We're a priest. We're a holy nation. Of course, that's been fulfilled in Christ because with the Holy Spirit, that is exactly what we can be. We're all called priests. And then he's creating this sacred space. We hear about this in Exodus 25 and lots of other places as well. This is a characteristic verse. And let them make me a sanctuary, right? That I may dwell in their midst. And what has he done for us personally now, this side of the cross? He's done this right here. I'm inside of me. I'm that sanctuary. And he is dwelling in my midst, in a sense. And he's corporately dwelling right here with us in our midst today because we are about his word. So sacred space and then sacred times. He says in Leviticus 23, these are appointed feasts. Bonus points. Does anyone remember the Hebrew word for appointed feast or appointed time? Starts with an M. What was that? Moedim. Yeah, Moedim. Good job. These are the appointed feasts, the Moedim of the Lord, the holy convocations which you shall proclaim at the time appointed for them. Get the word out. Tell people, right? Let them know that you're a sacred people, that God has provided a sacred place, and that God's given a sacred time so we don't just live this life beginning to end, spinning our wheels, waiting for the end to come. We are about this. What is God accomplishing? All of this so that we can be about accomplishing all of this, right? So keep that rattling around in your mind. When you get stuck, go back to these notes, ask that question again. What's God accomplishing? What's he taking care of right here? And then ask this question, what can I be looking for? So I'm going to give you three words that start with the letter P. And that's only because it's genetically predisposed inside my system. My dad was a pastor, and I have to do things that start with the same letter. So three words that start with the letter P. And the first word is the word promise. What can you be looking for as you go into his word? Look for promises. Look for promises. Be a good student of the word and say, what do I see here in terms of promises? And this is actually going to come up. I'm going to ask you about these three P's on day two on page 255. So if you take good notes, you'll have all the answers for all of that pretty much going on. So here is a big, big, big promise. Who remembers, if you look on the board here, who remembers who he gave this promise to? Yeah, he gave it to Abraham. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. And you will be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you. This huge promise, and that's a big megaphone that just shouts up and over the entire Old Testament, right? And that's what God is about this whole time, is fulfilling this promise and making sure that anybody that comes in the way of this promise is eliminated. Okay, so promises and then priorities. What can I be looking for? I can be looking for promises and I can be looking for priorities, right? So here's some of the priorities we want to keep in mind. Obedience, right? And for example, in Leviticus 26, God says to his people, if you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, and do them, then I will give you rains in the season, land that yields its increase, trees in the field that yield its fruit. What are God's priorities? Obedience, right? What does he also prioritize in his people? We see this over and over again. Protection. The entire Devarim, the 10 words, were created with the sense of Yes, we obey them, and they're designed for protection. They're designed that you would protect the name of God. Protect the name. Bear the name, not in vain, but bear the name in a way that's worthy of the name, right? That's why it's death for bearing it incorrectly, right? Like we saw previously. And it's also designed for us to protect each other. Don't treat each other badly. Protect the name on each other. We are all his image bearers. Protect the name. And so over and over and over again, you see God saying, obey and protect. Protect my name. And we hear it echoed in the way that Moses talks and even talks back to God about it. It's like, hey, we're trying to protect your name here. Don't destroy all these people because the Egyptians are going to talk bad about you, right? So that is a way to think about it. And the idea of obedience and protection. Then we have the idea of abundance. Now, of course, this isn't a prosperity gospel abundance. Otherwise, I would have started with that and say, it's all about that. You know, just give enough to the church and you'll have all this abundance. No, obey, live out the Ten Commandments and all the rest. And God loves abundance. He loves to bless his people. He came to give us life in a squeaky little version of it, tightened up like this. No, what did he do? Abundantly, he wants to give us his life. And we see it in the Old Testament as well. When the spies go into the land, they come back with their report about these teeny tiny, scrawny little dried up grapes. No, abundant grapes, huge grapes. The only thing that was teeny tiny and scrawny were them described as grasshoppers. Grapes that God's going to provide, little grasshoppers that we are. See how our mindset is? And over again, we see God's incredible willingness to give abundance over and over again. And that comes along with this idea of bless, bless. He's excited to bless his people. And he's firm on the curse because the curse interrupts the seed. The curse is someone's attempt to stop that seed from getting us. God wants to get us to Jesus. That's his big plan. We're going to see that a little bit more in a minute. So he's very protective about this. I'm going to bless the people who bless you, curse those who curse you. That's why as Christians, it's important for us to bless his people, Israel. We bless Israel. We support Israel. We are on the side of those who defend Israel, always, always, always. And then God is always moving forward and toward. We can move forward, but if you're not moving toward something, then you're just kind of meandering around, right? Aimlessly, kind of like they wanted in the wilderness. But God is moving his people forward toward end time, toward the final culmination of things, and toward that point. And we see that in constant little echoes of fulfillment as they move forward and toward the land, forward and toward Christ and the cross, and Christ forward and toward our ultimate final home with him. So forward and toward. All right. So the third thing you can be looking for is plan. How does it all happen? Well, there's a plan. When the first thing that God did when he brought his people out of Egypt was?
Calendar.
Give them a calendar. First thing he did was give them a calendar. That's right. And so that calendar reminds us that God has a plan. Everything's not willy-nilly with God. It's on a set timeline. It's the Moedim, and he has a plan for things. And this brings us great relief, because how many times in your life do you feel like you don't have a plan? You don't, what is even happening? And you set out to have a plan and then everything falls apart or it's not how you expected. Do you think God's up in heaven doing that? No, he has the plan, right? So what can I be looking for? I can be looking for a plan. And the feasts are a great first illustration of this very ordered life that is a rhythm around Christ and a rhythm around God's grace and a rhythm around his holiness. This is his plan, and he gives us the feast, in a sense, that calendar that's timed for us to constantly be on the lookout for what he has for us. That's the plan. We have the Jubilee, and the Jubilee itself is part of this, and it's a big one that points to Christ, because he's our ultimate relief. He's our ultimate rest. He's our ultimate Jubilee, and we see this echoed in the small, shorter Jubilees that come up, and then this really big, long Jubilee that'll come up, and then his people. The plan is through his people. So two little questions to ask in that. As you're studying, what can I be looking for? Look for the people that God's picking out and ask, who's he working through? Who's he working through? And look at that as you're reading it. Ladies, here's what's exciting about you. You have developed an appetite, believe it or not, you might not even know it yet, for genealogies and the boring stuff like numbers, like literally like facts and figures and numbers in the Bible. Before, you might have skipped the genealogies. You might have skipped all the list of all the numbers. And now you're like, hey, I recognize that guy's name. Hey, I recognize this. Hey, I wonder what that number means. I wonder if this guy had more than that guy. Ooh, your appetite is whetted for that. What can I be looking for? God's plan and who he's working through. That's why we, as women who love the word and dwell in it richly and let it dwell in us, we don't mind the genealogies. We dig them. We're into it, right? Who is he working through is what we're asking. And how is he working out his ultimate plan? How is he working? If we know, and we do, the end, that it culminates in Christ, that we've got a final redemption, that he has a new heaven and a new earth. If we know, and we do, then how is he working is fascinating to us. Because it does a couple of things. It gives us hope that if he worked it out with so much detail back then, he'll do it for me now. How is he working out? It gives us that hope. And number two, it gives us the confidence to tell other people who want to poo-poo the Bible. You can show them all the arc points of all those hyperlinks and say, this wasn't just happenstance. Who is he working through? He's got a very interesting thread of people through the seed of Abraham that ultimately ends in Christ and then blows out to all of us. Thank you for that. And how is he working it? He is working his plan through the most random people you could possibly imagine, right? And he's working with former enemies, and he's using knuckleheads. And bad guys too. And he's using them for his glory. And that tells me who he is, right? So all of these things, the promises and the plan and the priorities of God. Okay, so as we are going through the second half of Numbers, these are the things, the questions I want you to be asking. And when you come up to that point where you're like, have I heard this before? You won't doubt yourself. You'll say, I have, and there's meaning here, and you'll look for it, and you're going to have more fun with it, and you're going to call your grace group leader or your buddy or somebody who doesn't even attend church and say, remember that kind of iffy answer I gave you last time you asked? I got a really good one now. We're going to really have a good discussion, and you'll learn more and more and have that enthusiasm to share your love for the word with other people as well. All right, so we're going to move into our review, and like we've done before, I'm going to go through some chunks of scripture, and if you have a question, you can ask it during that time, and then at the end, I'll stay as late and long as you want, and we'll kind of go through this. If it's a big question, I might ask you to wait till the end, or if I know I'm going to get to it even more later, I'll nudge you, and we'll get to it more. But let's go ahead and open up Numbers. In Numbers chapter 1, beginning there. And I'm going to walk through these passages with you, and we're going to talk about how they point literally, some of these literally point to Jesus, and then move on from there. So Numbers chapter 1 and verses 1 through 3. The Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness. And I'll just give you a little side note here. There's a Saved and Set Apart playlist on Spotify. It's titled that, Saved and Set Apart. And it's got a song called In the Wilderness in it, written by Michael Carr back in the day. And he's got that wonderful, folkish sound. And every time I say In the Wilderness, I can't help but hear that song. And I encourage you, it's just almost like a lullaby. Enjoy it. All right, so the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness, take a census of all the congregation of the people of Israel from 20 years old and upward, all Israel who are able to go to war. And then in chapter 2, the beginning of that, Israel shall camp each by his own standard with the banners of their fathers' houses. They shall camp facing the tent of meeting on every side. Thus did all the people of Israel, according to all the Lord commanded Moses. So they camped by their standards, and they set out each one of its own clan. So we have all the tribes of Israel. They're all counted, and they're all counted for battle. Unlike at the beginning of their journey when God said, you're not ready. You know, you're not ready for battle. And he redirects their route. Now he's like, okay, you're ready, as ready as you can be. And I'm going to let you kind of take a number head counting and get all organized for that. So all the tribes of Israel counted for battle except for one. Do you remember which one tribe is not counted?
Levi.
Yeah, Levi. So they're supposed to take care of the tabernacle. They're not going out to war. They get to stay back and take care of the tabernacle. They tend to it. They guard it. They stand between the people's sin and God's holiness. They protect God's sacred space from being polluted. It's organized very clearly, laid out, and God's in the very center. And then we have the Levites, and then we have the other tribes of Israel. And the 12 tribes are all split up into four groups of three, and they position themselves around north, south, east, and west of the tabernacle, three tribes in each of those directions. And everything is centered and facing the center, God's dwelling place in the tent. And it's such a great visual for us that that's how we should be about. We and our tribes and clans and families all should be oriented to facing God and keeping that as our priority. So very surprising and significant detail for us to notice in the position of the tribe is Judah. So Judah is actually listed first, which would go against convention because Reuben was the oldest. But Judah gets that position of prominence, and that's foretold in the, at the end of Genesis. You can go back and read that again if you want to. But he's listed first in that arrangement of the camp instead of Reuben. And Judah is placed on the east side of the tent, and that's important because the east side of the tent was where the opening was. So Judah was given a special position closest to the doorway of God's presence. The doorway of God's presence in there. And it's just a beautiful reminder of God again working through his people, through his seed, and we know the seed of Jesus ultimately comes through. And there's Judah right there at the doorway, and where is Jesus going to come and say that he is the door himself, protected by Judah all this time. All right, so Judah was Jesus' tribe, and we see this in Revelation. Did I get that scripture up there for you? I did, good. One of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the line of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered, so he can open the scroll and its seven seals." Jesus didn't just lead the charge outward by the door of the tabernacle, though, like Judah. That's all Judah. Judah could never go in. Judah never could go in. That wasn't his job. He wasn't able to do that. Jesus leads the charge into the door of the tabernacle, and at his death, of course, he gains the access into God's presence for all of us. We all get that. No matter who you are, where you're from in Christ, we get that. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split, as we read in Matthew 27. So the Levites are acting as guards. They keep the people from God's presence protected, but and they also are able to bring them in God's prescribed way. Jesus is acting as a savior, and he invites us in. We see in Hebrews chapter 4. The Levites have this protective ring around the tabernacle that no one suffers the wrath of God. But Jesus bore our wrath on the cross so we can enter through that protective ring, in a sense, and have the community and that communion with God. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive what? Mercy. And find grace to help in time of need. So we have this complete beautiful visual and fulfillment. And I'm going to show you a couple of ways of visualizing the way that the camp was organized. This first one I really like because the guy who did this took the time to put all these dots here, and each dot represents 1,000 fighting men. And aren't you glad I didn't have you guys do this one? Draw a little circle all the way around it. Feel free to have fun and do that on your own. But I like the way that this was, you know, pictured, and the way he has it organized, and kind of an interesting visual of all of that. I like this old-timey one. You can tell it's like etched or something like that. And the way it, I loved it, the idea of this man also and his kid up there. Hey, look at our people and down and out there. So this is another interesting visual of how to, you know, picture the all the camp gathered around. Another really old one. This is done in 1657. And you can tell because they kind of look medieval the way they drew the tents. They don't even look. But again, I like how it was just clean and organized around the tent there. This one was the one that I in part used to kind of help guide how I was trying to create that table for you without having to hand draw spaces. It was a lot to create a way to get you guys to visualize it. And but you can see, you know, Judah over here with the tabernacle with Moses, and the camp of Judah there, and he's in charge of that camp. The camp of Reuben here, and there's the guys with Reuben, Ephraim, and there's those guys, and the Dan, and that's his group up there. So just some different ways of visualizing, and depending on how it's oriented, if you're holding the map facing north, south, east, or west, is how it's described differently in the Bible. That's why when you're reading it, it can be like, wait, I thought they were standing over here. And then you read this next passage, like, wait, are they? Where are they standing now? And it's because, read it carefully and notice how it alters the point of view. If they're heading north, if they're moving in a direction. And we see that in some passages when they start to move, because then they orient themselves differently to get them to be able to move through some different passages. So God's placed Israel in this formation around the tabernacle. The Levites are in the center, other 12 tribes around them, and we learned the specific jobs that were given to each one of the clans and the Levites and everybody around and what they were all in charge of. And then finally there's Moses and Aaron, Aaron the high priest, and they camp at the entrance of the tent, and they oversee all of the clans, all the operations that go, and everything. All of these details, something incredible ends up happening. God says something surprising. And as you, again, think about those questions and God's plan, when you read a passage and you're surprised, you realize, I should be surprised because God said something, he had another plan before, it seemed like, and now he's updating it to this incredible point. So we get to Numbers 3, and verse 5 says, and they... He's talking about the Levites, that they may minister to him. They shall keep guard over him and over the whole congregation as they minister at the tabernacle, and they guard the furnishings, they guard the people, they minister at the tabernacle, Aaron and his sons, they guard, they guard, they guard, they minister. That's their job. But if any outsider comes near, he shall be put to death. Like, that is on penalty of death, is their job to do that. God says earlier that all the firstborn males belong to him. When he saves and delivers out of Egypt, he says all... that going forward, all the firstborn males are belong to me, because I was an act of redemption of all the firstborn males. And we get to this part, and we remember the firstborn, they all owe their lives to God, they all belong to him. But God says, instead of taking the firstborn from all of the tribes, God allows the Levites to stand in for them as their substitute. Right, so the Levites say, okay, you are going to stand in. So remember the big census that had taken place before. The Levites weren't counted because they don't go to war with other people. They're protecting at war, in a sense, inside the camp to protect in there. So they don't get a census. We get this another census comes up. And this is to count all the firstborn males in Israel. And we get some math. We get that there's 22,273 firstborn males in Israel. And then we have 22,000 Levite males. And so if God's going to do a substitute, you would want it to match. And the numbers should match. 22,273. And I'll show that one in a minute. So what's everybody else do? We got 273 people. Like, they don't get accounted for. What's going to end up happening with them? They're not lined up, you know, with that guy with his dots earlier. There would have been like a bunch of them laying off to the side over there. So basically what ends up happening is they get to have a substitute. So the firstborn males have a one-for-one substitute, except for those 273. And they're bought at a price for 5 shekels. Do you remember that? They get bought for a price of 5 shekels. So basically the price on their head... 1,365 shekels, if the math was done for you in that chapter. I did a further math on that to kind of weigh it out. If it was a silver shekel, it was 2 ounces of silver for each person, 2,730 ounces. And the grand total of that would end up being about 170 pounds. And so we have the Levites, instead of all the firstborn among the people of Israel, and the cattle of the Levites, instead of their cattle, the Levites shall be mine, he says. And we have this little math problem here. 22,000, 273, and then 23. And we have the change, the 273. What do we do with the change? Well, we have a redemption for that. That leftover there, they get to redeem with the 5 shekels, so no one's left out. Those people actually end up getting redeemed. The Levites substitute for every man. They take over all the firstborn, and then this leftover group gets brought in at the price that was put on for the 5 shekels. And the total weight of all of that together would have been about the weight of one man, 170 pounds, about the weight of one man. Well, my husband's about 180, and he's pretty thin, so it might have been a small man. But the point being is you should hear echoes of your good teaching in the New Testament and your good theology when you start reading things like this. The word substitute should echo in your mind. The word ransom being paid should echo in your mind. Substituting out, all right? So we have the high priest doing this act here of the substitution. And we should see echoes and people, attention being drawn to seeing Jesus and all this. So we do see that. We do see that Jesus, of course, is our substitute. We see that we have a price on our heads because of our sin, that we deserve what the firstborn Egyptians got. They got death, right? But God's wrath passes over us. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. God's wrath passed over us when we put our faith in Jesus, who received the penalty that we deserved as our substitute. In Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Right? There's the 273. Everyone gets accounted for. No one's left behind. God's got a plan for everyone to make it. That's his plan. That's his hope. Right? Everyone without Christ is already condemned to hell. They're already on a path to hell. God's rescue mission isn't about your choice, like, well, you could choose this or you could choose that. No, you're already on the path to hell without Christ. His plan is to pull us all and to save us all from where that's going to take us. And then in John 1:14, in our place, the Word became flesh and dwelt or tabernacled among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. In our place, he didn't pull up the tent pegs and fold up some cloth and get away like the tabernacle kept on getting put away. He allowed the tent of his body to be literally torn down, but that tent didn't stay down, did it? Christ's body, his tabernacle, his body, his flesh was brought back together for us, and we are redeemed as a result of all of that. So we move from this passage to Numbers chapters 5 and 6, and we get some talk more about unclean people, and we get this interesting adultery test. We're going to talk about that just briefly and go into it some more. There's a lot to be said about this. It's really fascinating. And I'll tell you a couple of things. Atheists love this passage. They love it. See how big and mean your God is? See how ridiculous the Old Testament is? You see how, this is like a scene out of the witch trials or something like that, or a Monty Python movie, right? You know, is she a witch? You know, take the concoction. And they just make it crazy. Listen, ladies, listen. When we read the Bible because we love God already, we read a passage like this and we ask the right questions and we say, what does this tell me about the love of God? We're not going in it predisposed to think about how awful God is. And we get to a confusing passage like this, it feels like, what is bitter water, dust from the tabernacle, stir it up. You know, it feels like something out of a Shakespearean play with a couple of witches around a cauldron. It just feels really odd to us. And so the fact that it, for some reason, whatever reason, didn't feel odd to anyone back then. Nothing was written about this, like, what are you having us do, Moses? Like, what is this? So we come at it because we love God and we have the expectation of, all right, God, what do you got? How do I see you and your grace in all this? So we see the laws of purity discussed in these chapters here, and we see God reminding Israel of the guilt offering. And then we have this test of adultery that comes up when a wife is accused, the husband's jealousy is raging, is burning, his jealous zeal is raging in there. And she drinks this cup of water, a little bit of dust in the tabernacle floor, and stirred up in there. If she gets sick, it's God's way of revealing her unfaithfulness. If she's been faithful, she'll be unaffected, and the water and dust won't make her sick. If someone got sick from this mixture, it was just a miraculous judgment from God. The point is this, that God knows the secrets of her heart, and he holds us accountable for them. There was no way man could have ultimately known the answer. And so God's saying, I'm taking it out of your ability to judge. Your husband has jealous zeal. Is it righteous or not righteous? Later in a minute, Moses is going to ask Joshua a similar question. This righteous zeal, is that really righteous zeal? Your jealousy, are you on the right track here? Who can know? God knows. So that's why this is so kind of interesting, because really this only way this could prove anyone is a miracle. Like God would have to make this all happen. So this law of the jealousies is what it's called in some of the Hebrew writings. It doesn't really provide a way to actually end up convicting someone of adultery, because God's just going to reveal it if it's justified or not, that man's anger. Really what it provides for is it anticipates the desire for the family and marriage to stay intact, for the husband to simmer down, and for the marriage to be kept together. Listen. When you start looking for echoes of what God is doing in time, you start seeing things like, what does God care about? What is God's priorities? And over and over and over again, God compares his relationship to Israel as a marriage relationship, doesn't he? He doesn't want that marriage broken up. He wants them to stay together. He constantly uses this idea of telling Israel, you've committed adultery, you've cheated on me. So when we start to see things like this, we're seeing the heart of God saying, he's not trying to get them to be broken up. He's trying to get them to be together and for the man's anger rage to be simmered down, basically, as you go through it. There's a fabulous more passages about, not this particular, doesn't ever come up again in the Bible, but we see it in Ezekiel, God talking about divorce. There's several huge chapters that talk about this, and you will pick up on some of this wording and or that sensibilities if you go to Ezekiel. I'm happy to talk more about it later. It's a pretty fascinating study if you want to get into it more. But we'll move on to the Nazarite vow. This Nazarite vow are saying no to wine, they're saying no to strong drink, saying no to getting a haircut, and they can't be near dead people, not even their own family members. So we have this vow. Here's what's exciting about the vow. Well, you tell me, what did you think was exciting and interesting about the vow? Thinking about how their society was structured. Who gets to take part in the vow?
The women and the men.
Women and the men. The women and the men do. It wasn't just men. Now listen, if you are in the Levitical priesthood, that special category of people, especially set apart, are any women involved in that?
No.
It's just the men. Just the men. God hates women. Is that accurate? No. We don't want to jump to these odd conclusions. So we have this beautiful way that God says anybody who wants to do this, has set themselves apart for especially special, can do it. And you take this Nazarite vow. And so men or women could do it. We don't have any recording of women. We have a possibility as we read through scriptures of maybe somebody. But I bet you can think of at least one guy later on who for sure is a Nazarite. Who's a Nazarite?
Samson.
Right. Anybody else that you can think of who's a Nazarite?
Paul.
For sure. Who?
Yeah,
so later on we think possibly Paul, because he talks about cut my hair now, and he accomplished a few things, and then he says, you know, he can cut his hair, what have you. Anybody else you can think of that might have been a Nazarite?
John the Baptist? No, his dad,
Zachary. Who's his dad? Who's John the Baptist's dad?
Zacharias.
Yeah, so was he a Nazarite? No, because the Levitical priest, you couldn't be a Nazarite. He's already in the Levitical line, so he couldn't have been a Nazarite. But could he take a special vow and commit himself to, I'm not going to drink, I'm not going to cut my hair, and I'm going to eat locust and wear camel? Yeah. You can do all that. All right. And so then at the end of chapter 6, we have this beautiful Aaronic blessing. And it's interesting how it's called the Aaronic blessing now, because it was God's blessing, though. God gave it to Aaron. But it's a wonderful reminder of God's grace and his desire for us. And as you read it and reread it, I want you to think, what am I seeing here? What is God trying to remind his people of? And I want you to go back to this idea of sacred people, sacred place, and sacred time, and read with that in mind as you read this beautiful blessing. And you'll start to see that God is reminding his people that he is bringing us from exile back to Eden, in a sense. And this blessing is another beautiful reminder, because you see echoes of Eden right in here. And you see echoes also of an incident that happens right outside of Eden. That everybody else reading this and hearing this would have seen this word or heard this word. In Hebrew, you can't miss it. But because of all the ways our English translations translate things. But the word is panim, panim. Do you remember that Moses got to speak to God? Panim a panim. Face to face. He is unique in the way he gets to speak to God. Panim a panim. And the word countenance is panim. That's that word. Do you remember somebody early on? I'll give you a hint. Genesis chapter 4. And the word panim, or countenance, comes up in God's chit-chat with him. Do you remember who that was? It was Cain. Cain's countenance fell. Cain's countenance was lowered. And so God is saying, look, I'm all about redeeming that. And I want you to see also, he says, making his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. Where is the only place that we see it involving with the Levitical priesthood and their sacred place, the tabernacle, that we have this idea of shining? There's only one place it's mentioned inside of the tabernacle. Do you remember what it is? Because the tent had no windows. There was no windows, but there was one place where they could get light. Do you remember what it was? The menorah, the candle that went up. And it would never go out. It was always lit. And the idea of it shone down on the loaves of bread in front of it constantly. And how many loaves of bread were there? 12, representing all of Israel. And so again, this Aaronic blessing is God just speaking over his people, reminders of his big plan and what he has coming for all of them. So we move on here, and we have the people literally moving. We skip 7 through 10, chapter 10, verse 10, because we did it before. We already had done this in our Leviticus study, and it's a flashback. That entire scene is a flashback, which is why I had us do it when we were in kind of doing it in time order. But in chapter 11, the people complain against God. Well, that's new. They've never done that before. And so God gets angry with them, and a fire breaks out on the outskirts of the camp, and the people plead with Moses to do something, and Moses does, and he prays, and the fire stops. And we're going to see that cycle, of course, occur again and again throughout Numbers. And they receive the commands, and they disobey, and God punishes, someone intercedes for them. In fact, that cycle is going to happen 3 times in just 2 chapters, twice with the people and once with the leadership. Whoa, that's scary stuff, right? But there's something else happening in the story I want you to notice. Moses is overwhelmed, and he asks God to just kill him. I'm done, this is too much. And it is too much. You're right, Moses. But God has other plans. God has other plans. God has Moses raise up 2 leaders, 3 leaders, 4 leaders, 10 leaders, 70 leaders. Where have you heard that number 70 before? Yeah, way back when they left Egypt, or when they arrived in Egypt. And then also later on, Moses complains again, and actually his father-in-law Jethro notices, and he says, you need support here. So the 70 comes up, and God raises up those 70 leaders, and he fills them with his spirit, 70 people with a portion of the Holy Spirit that's in Moses. Notice it's a portion of the Holy Spirit. And when this happens, those leaders immediately start prophesying. They don't even need a warm-up time. They just start prophesying right away. But only that one time. And then elsewhere in the camp, 2 other guys, they were outside that area, and they got a little overflow blessing of the Holy Spirit, Eldad and Medad, and the Spirit comes upon them, and they start prophesying, and some guy comes and kind of tattles, and then Joshua hears about it, and he complains to Moses. And Moses responds, I wish they all would prophesy. I wish everybody would. I'm going to take a load off me. You think it's hard on me, and you think it's going to be distributed over these 70 people, and that's going to solve the problem? No. 2 extra people in under the blessing. Come on, Lord. You know, bring it down. Holy Spirit, activate. So where do we see... where do we see the gospel in this? It's amazing that Moses' desire happens, doesn't it? He has the right desire. I want everyone to have this, and God's just up in heaven going, it's going to happen. Right? He's going to happen. And so the Holy Spirit, of course, comes to the first Christians in Acts, and they share the gospel as a result, and they just start immediately proclaiming the glory of God. And just like it kept on going beyond Eldad and Medad, it's a fulfillment of, continuing fulfillment of, all families on earth will be blessed. You can't even count the stars. You won't even be able to count how many people are there for you. And then in chapter 12, he says, after this whole interaction with his sister and brother, and they're all upset, and like, he's the only one who gets to speak for God and all this, and she's upset about the Cushite wife that he has, and hear my words. Is there a prophet among you? I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He's faithful in all my house. With him I speak panim, or face-to-face, mouth-to-mouth, clearly, not in riddles, and he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? Watch it. Touch not the Lord's anointed, basically, is what he's saying to them right there. And then in chapters 13 and 14, when we get up to the promised land, the land that God had promised them, and God tells them the land is going to be occupied, just fair warning, but he's going to be with them, he's going to enable them to conquer, and let us go up at once. We hear from Jacob and Caleb, we're excited about the whole encounter. Let's go up at once, we're able to overcome it. Men who gone up with him said, we're not able to go up against the people, but they are stronger than we. They are stronger than you. And we get this reminder in there that these are kind of weird half-breed people that are in the land. That's nothing to be messed with. And so God said, it doesn't matter. Human people, you're going to defeat them. Weird half-breed people, you're going to defeat them. And because the Nephilim are going to get taken out eventually as well. And so Israel says, you know what, Caleb and Joshua, we're with you. You guys seem to know, have a good head on your shoulders. No, what ends up happening? They side with the other guys. They side with the 10. Ladies, here's a great reminder for us in our fellowship and how we engage with each other. You know, we can all speak out of turn. We can all speak out of fear. We can all speak out of selfishness. We got to be careful who we're influencing. And we got to make sure we're gathering around ourselves Caleb's and Joshua's who say, no, 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 no. And this is what God's plan actually is. And so we don't move in with the people who are whining and complaining and bickering and being faithless. In Hebrew, the word is, they accepted a lashon hara, the word is, an evil tongue. And to this day, observant rabbinic Jews observe what's called the Tish B'Av, the ninth of Av, where they reflect in sadness over this lack of faithfulness. To this day, they take a day to observe that and pray that they would not be like that, and they would not receive an evil tongue. And we need to be women who protect each other's ears as well and fight for that as well. So God punishes them, and you're gonna wander in the wilderness 40 days, a year, 40 years, a year for every day. That the spies were up in the land, God would only bring that younger generation back into the land. And we've got this next interaction with Moses and God, and Moses reminds God of what God had already told him. This is why it's so beautiful to know God's word, right? You know, Moses had that unique relationship to be able to go back to God with his own word, just like Jesus does when he addresses Satan in the wilderness. He goes back to Satan with the actual word of God to defeat him. Moses goes back, and it's almost like he's proving, in a sense, his absolute humility and meekness, because he is willing to completely submit to who God truly is. He's slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression. No means he will clear the guilty. Don't worry, he's not going to clear the guilty. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. So he says, please, please, please pardon the people. It's not that they didn't sin, but pardon them. And of course, we see this in the gospel, that Christ will fully pardon all of those who would call upon his name, and he absolutely does that. Christ is the intercessor. Christ is the one who speaks truth. Christ is the one who reminds us of exactly who we are and exactly who God is, and it becomes that intercessor for us. So in chapter 15, verse 40, Israel's failure to enter that promised land, God promises punishment against that older generation, and God gives the commands to this younger generation that will apply when they return. The commands he gives them are about some sacrifices. He reaffirms that what God will bring them into the land, he has promised he's going to do it, and he makes atonement for them through the sacrifices that are commanded in Leviticus, and things are starting to look up. When we even see the people obeying God's commands to put to death the guy who breaks the Sabbath, and the people seem to be falling back into obedience again. It's a good thing. God gives them a command for creating a remembrance. You shall remember to do all my commandments and be holy to your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord. And he gives them a visual reminder of that. Some of you might have made it on your Cretan chair. Did anyone end up making their tzitzit? Yay, cool. And God gave a specific command about the colors to use. He could have used scarlet, he could have used brown, he could have used blue, he could have used pink, but he used blue, and he said exactly to have this in there. Why? Why blue? Why blue? There's all the colors. He could pick. Why pick blue?
The ark.
Excuse me?
The
cover of the ark. Exactly. That's the one color that is seen. And all the others are covered by leather. The color that's seen is the cover that goes over the ark as they march, and it's blue. This is Israel's literal way, the tzitzit, of carrying in a physical way, in a sense, that ark with them because of the blue that they would have been able to see. And the fabrics they wove, who knows if the tzitzit might have been made out of those exact fabrics that were woven together to make the covering of the ark. But it's the blue. When you see things like that, think, where have I heard that before? Where have I heard blue even before? And then just do a little search. Go back in your notes. And that's why sometimes when I'm writing out the lesson, I'll say, you know, do this in color, because I'm trying to help you to see. When you draw it all out in color, it pops. It helps you to see it. I'm sorry, I couldn't hear you.
Is there any particular symbolism of blue in particular? Why blue?
There's nothing mentioned in the Bible about a symbolism of blue. But that's a good question, because of course, you know, we can look at the sky and think, oh, it reminds us of heaven, blue is for heaven, and we think of the colors that are on this shield and things like that, and it could connect us with that. But I'll reserve it for symbolism only because it doesn't say anything in the Bible that it was symbolic. I just go with what it does say. Oh, the ark was revealed in blue. I'm carrying blue with me. Where else would they have gotten blue? And so I found that to be, you know, a great reminder. And he specifically says to put this on you. And I wish we had time to go into the connection to the New Testament and the woman who grabs the tassels of Jesus, because it would have been his tzitzit. It would have been his tassels. That word talks about. We'll do that another time. But yeah, so that's also a good thing to bring up as well. It's like, what is the symbolism here? When if you did the little craft, the little tzitzit, I found a video that I scoured through a lot to try to get one that wasn't too odd. And the reason why I say that is because a lot of them are kind of odd. They're like, oh, and I kind of put a little note in your lesson about like then what these represent and things like that. There's nothing in the Bible that teaches any of that. Those are just interesting ways for us. It would be like me saying promises and plans and priorities. That's not in the Bible. That's just an interesting way for us to help us remember. But we're not going to build a church on that. Right? But they have. They're very legalistic about these tzitzit. Extremely. Like, you got to do your knots a certain way and you count. And there's a certain way to do it, and that when you're done, it ends up with 613. Do you remember what the 613 is? It's all the laws. There's 613 commands and prohibitions in the Torah. And so there's a special way to tie this. And I don't recall if I picked a video that ended up emphasizing the 613. Who did it?
She didn't.
I think, yeah. So I was trying to avoid some of that just to help you not go, wait, what? It has to be 613? So again, when you see things you're not sure about, say, does it say that in the Bible? Just look and see. And if you're not sure, maybe you only read this much of the Bible, maybe it comes up later. But don't build a church on it until you're sure. The only thing we build a church on is Jesus Christ. We don't build a church on anything else. Okay. So this incredible moment here I want to talk about is Aaron. Is he goes in and the people, the complaining again, the rebellion of Korah and that whole group. That's going to come up again. We're going to talk about that more next lesson. I'm not going to dig into that one too much, but I do want to talk about this moment with Aaron. Aaron took it as Moses said and ran into the midst of the assembly, because remember, this plague is going to break out on the people. And behold, the plague had already begun among the people. And he put on the incense and made atonement for the people. And he stood between the dead and the living. He stood between the dead and the living. He is that barrier, and the plague ends up stopping in his priesthood. A garment's, you know, saying, you know, stop this plague. And God does. He relents. Powerful imagery here of pointing to Christ, who does exactly the same thing and stands between the living and the dead as our priest, as our ultimate final high priest. And this is exactly what Aaron typifies in this. And just a word on this complaining situation here with the people. When they whine and complain, you know, it comes up a lot about them grumbling and their whining and complaining. And so you might find yourself a little bit shocked that they keep on doing it. Anyone? Like, are you kidding me? Like, in this particular story, literally the ground opened up and swallowed people. And you have the nerve. Here's why they have the nerve. It's the exact same reason why I do it. Well, that was for that situation. That's the category of the complaining that they did. Our complaint is totally different. And that's really what they end up saying, because the next day, all the congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, saying, "You have killed the people." So they make it like Aaron and Moses killed off the people and caused the ground to open up. It's very indicative about how exactly I am too. I look at other people's sin and their little issues and be like, how dare they? You know how they are. Have you seen them? You know? And so this is exactly what's happened. Their complaint is always just a little offshoot, slight different version. Why? Because so quick to justify our own reason why our complaint is. Just listen to me. Hear me out. Hear me out. Right? And so God says, no, No. And then he rages on them with this plague. Don't question my people, my leaders. Aaron runs. And I tell you, I just want a movie made about that scene with Aaron running in like a superhero. It felt like he just stems the plague as it comes through. All right. So we go in from there. And the plague has stopped. And the next day, Moses went to the tent of testimony. Behold, I gotta get the precursor to this. So there's kind of chaos happening in the camp. They're not sure who's in charge, and they want to question it. And Aaron's like, Moses, all right, here we go. Remember when we used to draw straws, and you bring all the sticks, and who's going to draw the smallest one? He's like, bring all your sticks together, and we'll draw one out. And the winner stick in the morning will be the main leader, will be confirming who the leader is. And always ask, always. It didn't have to be that way. Like, how could it have happened? Like, he could have walked in there and seen Aaron's stick quivering, hovering. It could have been any number of things. But what do we see when he comes in there? It says, on the next day, Moses went into the tent of the testimony. Behold, the staff of Aaron for the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth buds. And full stop, period. Nothing else happened to it. No, one other sign. And produce blossoms. That's pretty cool. Little flowers are on there. Full stop, end of story, right? No, one other sign. It bore ripe almonds. Why? Because you could maybe stick that staff in the ground, put a little water around it, and maybe they would be like, I think I saw a bud on that yesterday. You know? No, one more proof. Blossoms. Yeah, maybe he put some water on and a blossom grew out of the bud. Final proof. Complete life and fruit ready to be eaten. Three signs, anointing Aaron, again, reaffirming his leadership and drawing attention also to the ultimate fulfillment and pointing to Christ again right here with these unquestionable, no way you can deny it, this is my guy moment right here with this staff. I mean, other things have happened with the staff. Staff has been turned into a snake before. Why didn't he just do that? Why didn't he get in there and his staff is super huge? And it had eaten up all the other staffs. I mean, he could have done that. There's a lot of things that could have happened. But he chooses this way so that we have this constant visual. And plus, the staff had eaten all the other staffs would have been fat. It wouldn't have fit in the Ark of Testimony. And they stick it in there later. And it would have been a big mess. Everybody else needed their staff still also. So, all right. And so God publicly confirms Aaron and his sons and the tribe of Levites as this big group who's the representative, the chosen ones. Don't mess around. These are my people. And God reaffirms his commitments through that to all the Levites. All right, so after all of this rebellion, after all of this death, there's literally death everywhere in the camp because of this plague. We have this one little bud of life coming off of the staff, which is ironic in front of all the death that's around them. And so we've got this interesting final chapter in our section about the red heifer. And so after all this death, there's got to be a way to clean up the camp. But if I touch a dead body, I'm now unclean. How are we gonna do this? And so they can't touch the dead bodies, or they're going to become unclean. So God provides this incredible solution. This red heifer, red cow, is taken outside of the camp. And he's sacrificed as a sin offering. The ashes of the heifer are mixed with water. And they create a cleansing solution. And then the mixture could be sprinkled then on the people. And he describes the cedar and the scarlet and the hyssop that's used to anoint, in a sense, the people with all of this. And in all this mystery, I hope that we can look through this and see this red heifer as a way of God showing his tremendous grace and provision, that he's constantly making a way. He wants his people clean. He doesn't want them to say, well, I have no hope now. There's too much death in the camp. He's a step ahead of them, or four steps with this heifer. And he moves them outside the camp. So where's the gospel in this? How do we see this? God chose Aaron as his mediator. The proof was in that sprouting bud from that dead staff. But God ultimately chooses Jesus as our final mediator, our great priest. And the proof was him was sprouting, in a sense, from his body out of the lifeless grave. And we have that full and final answer to the question Israel asked in that passage when they were yelling and complaining, everybody who draws near to God dies. We're doomed, they say, right, at the beginning of this whole thing. Are we all to perish, they say. And the answer is, No, we're not all to perish. Anyone and everyone who puts their confidence in Jesus Christ and what he's accomplished on the cross can draw near with confidence, I don't have to be in fear if I have the blood of Jesus. And so that command concerning this red heifer is another foreshadowing also of Christ for our believers, for us as sin, for our sin to be covered as believers. Jesus was like this red heifer, perfect in every way, without blemish. And here's something amazing to think about, ladies. That red heifer had to have been in camp with them all this time. Mm-hmm. All this time. That red heifer would have been walking around with them. I mean, not literally all this time for, you know, all the years. But that red heifer had to meet certain requirements. Could not have been yoked, could not have given birth, and had to be perfect. And because the color is selected, and there's no other color selected than any of the other animals, they're just spotless, without blemish. They came in like a ripped ear. They couldn't have gotten in the street fighting, broken a hoof or something like that. They had to be perfect. But colors aren't mentioned on anything else. Colors are mentioned on this one because it's very discernible. It's unique because you can go through all the hair and see if it's actually perfect. And to this day, the Jews do that. They're looking for a perfect red heifer. I'll tell you about that in just a minute. But it had to be perfect. And it's beautiful to think that that red heifer was with them. Right? Not yoked. Hadn't had a kid yet, a little baby calf and all that. And it was a female. And all the other animals are male, except the little birds. They didn't know how to check between the legs of the baby. They didn't check the bird legs to see if they were male or female. So this, again, points to Christ. It points to Christ all over again. Because Jesus was without blemish, perfect. Jesus had been with them. Jesus is unyoked. Jesus was sacrificed also in the exact same way that the heifer was sacrificed, outside the camp. Jesus wasn't sacrificed in the tabernacle. All the other sacrifice on penalty of death had to be done inside the tabernacle space. The heifer is the only one that's outside the camp. Do you see this beautiful arc? This fulfillment of all that God is doing to make sure there's a way for everyone. Everyone who will take the name of Jesus to bear his name will be saved. And so, just as the ashes of the red heifer cleaned the people and saved them from the contamination of death that was all around them, it was like one big scene out there getting all blessed with the ashes of the red heifer. So the sacrifice of Christ also saves us from the corruption of death. So, I already did that one. And so, Jesus, we see in Acts 17, makes a way for every man, every person of every nation on the face of the earth. This is Paul's speech, by the way, to the Athens when he sees the unknown God idol, and he gives him this big long message, and he says he made a way, God did, from one man, every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and we have our being. Even as some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. From Paul's sermon there on Athens. So we see this beautiful fulfillment in Christ and Paul's words echoing all the way back to the allotted time periods, the boundaries, the place, the dwelling, and everything that he points to in Jesus. So with that, we'll close and be thankful for everything that we've learned and enjoyed in our study through the Numbers, and we'll continue to do. There's a special create and share that I'm encouraging all of you to do. There's no craft involved. I know my people who love their crafts and don't care for them. There's no craft. So please embrace, consider doing the create and share. I almost didn't even write a create and share. I was so exhausted by the end of writing this Bible study that I always save my heart to yours and the create and share to the end. And I honestly was so exhausted, but God showed up and I had a good moment with the Lord on that one, and a lot of tears. So I really want to encourage you to do the create and share. And do it in the spirit in which I wrote it for you to do, and fellowship with each other as you do it together, and make that a beautiful moment. Let's go ahead and close in prayer, and again, if you need to scoot, you can scoot, and I'll answer questions at the end as well. Heavenly Father, we're humbled by your grace, your love, your mercy.